Well, this morning as we near the end of our study of spiritual warfare, we're not quite complete because next week we must consider the subject of prayer. But as we near the end of this subject of spiritual warfare and the armor of God, we're looking to Isaiah 59, as I've said. Isaiah 59, one of the texts, not the only text, but one of the primary texts where Paul derived his imagery. And here, this is going to help us to answer that question. How do we wear the helmet of salvation? And how can we wield the sword of the Spirit? And we're going to answer that question first by considering the problem that confronted Isaiah and his people in his day. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. If you remember a little bit of your history from the Old Testament, that after the death of Solomon, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two nations. There was a southern kingdom, Judah, and there was a northern kingdom that retained the name of Israel. And Judah continued to be governed and ruled by a son of David throughout its days. But a succession of different dynasties, of different kings, ruled Israel, that northern kingdom, at different times. And Isaiah came during that period, near the end of the period of the divided kingdom. He wouldn't see the end of Judah, his own nation, but he would live to see the end of that northern kingdom of Israel as the Assyrian armies came in 722 BC and destroyed all of Israel and took the people of Israel, those northern tribes, those 10 tribes that occupied the northern kingdom, took them into exile, scattering them among the nations. Isaiah spoke of that day before it came to pass, and Isaiah lived to see it come to pass. He also spoke of a day when God would bring the same judgment, not by the hands of the Assyrians, but rather by the hands of the Babylonians, that same judgment upon Judah, and would take them into exile in Babylon. And he spoke of a further day when the Lord would restore his people to the land, and then when the Lord would come and finally accomplish their salvation. Isaiah didn't live to see those days, but he did live to see the fulfillment of that initial prophecy. And so did his contemporaries. And that should have been proof enough for them. It's proof enough for us that we can trust all the words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Well, Isaiah was sent not only to Judah, but particularly and frequently, he was sent to the kings that reigned over Judah. He was a member of that inner court in this sense. He had access to the throne room. And if you could imagine the situation of Isaiah coming as a prophet of the Lord and a trusted advisor in some cases under Hezekiah especially, who was a good and righteous king, Isaiah would come to them and they might be thinking in their minds, Isaiah, what's our greatest problem? And how can we solve that problem? And if Isaiah was thinking like any man would, he would survey the landscape, the political landscape, and he might say something like, our greatest problem is the rise of great powers on our borders. We could look to the east and see Assyria and all of their strength and say, what we need is judicious alliances with Assyria or with a number of different enemies who might join us in opposing the strength of the might of Assyria. Or what he might say is, look, Assyria is here for a time, but Babylon's coming. And so what we ought to do is we ought to align ourselves with Babylon in all of this great power conflict that's going on here in that land of the ancient Near East or modern Middle East. So I might say, our greatest problem is beyond our borders, the rise of these great powers. And so what we need to do is have good diplomacy and maybe shore up our military defenses and have some good policies there as well. On the other side, Isaiah might look and say, what our real problem is domestic. We have bad leaders. All of the kings that came before you, maybe he's speaking to Hezekiah, all of the kings that came before you were very wicked. Your fathers were wicked, and they didn't care about the plight of the people. They lived their lives in decadence, but they ignored the poverty that came upon their people. And so what we need is good and wise leadership. We need a better king. Be better, Hezekiah. And we need better nobility. Tell your sons to be better. And that does come closer to the mark, perhaps, and it does address a real problem that existed in Judah during those days. But it's not the fundamental problem that the people of Judah faced. It's not the fundamental problem that the kings of Judah faced. And Isaiah makes that clear throughout his prophecies. We can see that all the way back in chapter 7 through 12. as he confronts Ahaz for his desire to make alliances in order to deal with all of these great power conflicts, and calls him to trust in the Lord. Here, Isaiah shows us the fundamental problem that confronted his people and the fundamental problem that confronts all people at all times, in every place. In a single word, the problem, our greatest problem, is sin. Our greatest problem is sin. Behold, he says in verses 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. We read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 how the Lord described the salvation he worked for his people when he brought them out of Egypt as a salvation that he worked with his arm. We know that God is spirit and does not have a body like man, but he uses this imagery to communicate something to us that we can understand. And when he describes his saving work, very often he uses this language of reaching out with his arm, or bearing his arm, you might say in a modern language, a modern idiom. He rolls up his sleeves like he's about to do work. And here he's saying, my hand is not too short. In other words, you're not out of my reach, that I can't save you. And again, he speaks about his ear. My ear is not too dull. I'm not too old. I can hear you when you pray. I know what you're dealing with. That's not your problem. Here's your problem in verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God doesn't hear in an active way because he chooses not to hear. That is, he does not give them an audience when they pray, because their sins have made a separation between them and their God. And that's true for all men in every place. Our sins separate us from God. In Ephesians, we've seen that Paul said that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And the reason he can say you were dead is because our sins, in separating us from God, separate us from the one who has life in himself, and so separate us from life itself. So even in our former life, we might say we're physically alive. Nevertheless, in reality, in the spiritual reality that most matters, we were dead in our trespasses and sins because our sins separated us from God. And that, like the people of Isaiah's day, is our fundamental problem. And it's a great problem, as we're going to see as we press on through this text, because we're going to see that sin permeates all of human life. Sin permeates all of human life. Listen to the way Isaiah describes the sins of his people in verses 3 through 8. Notice how he draws attention to all of the different parts of the human body and all of the things they do and the things they think and the societal structures that exist in their life and the whole of life from birth to death. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. From one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. Who treads on them knows peace. Well, consider again how Isaiah draws our attention to the way that sin permeates all of life. It affects our whole being. Their hands were covered in blood, as it were. They were guilty of great sins, even murder. Their fingers were stained with iniquity, stained with sins against the Lord. Their lips were dripping with the deceits that they uttered. From their tongues, they whispered wicked things. With their feet, they ran to do evil. Even their minds gave birth to wicked thoughts. And their works were works of wickedness as well. Their works and their thoughts both inside and outside that is, were stained by their sins. And it affected the whole of their society. Their legal systems were completely corrupted. Not a single person who went to the courts, Isaiah says, no one who goes to take a suit against his neighbor actually does it in a way that is just. By implication, those who might have a just suit don't bother. Why would they bother going to a court where the person who bribes with the most money is the one who's going to win the case? It's not just their courts, but their roads and their highways, their streets. The public square, we'll see later, is a place where truth does not live. It stumbles in the public square. And we see also here that their roads, you can say, he says in this very vivid way, they don't know the way of peace. So those who travel their roads don't know peace. It's a poetic way of saying that their culture is one where if you travel on their roads, you should expect to be robbed and be set upon by bandits and highway robbers. Desolation and destruction resides in their highways. Sin has permeated every aspect of their lives, even at birth. They're conceived of as people who give birth to vipers, to adder's eggs. And he uses this imagery, likening them both to snakes and to spiders. My children love the story in the movie Charlotte's Web. And that book it's a beautiful book that makes spiders seem so lovely and wonderful. But there's this scene where the spider, the central character, Charlotte, is making a web. And she captures a fly in that web. She's going to eat it. And she explains to the pig that she's going to drink its blood, not really eat the flesh of the thing. And he's revolted by this. And he's sad for the fly because the thing's going to die. And she explains this is the way of things. It's the way of life. And it's cute in the child's story. And when a spider does it, I suppose it's part of the nature of things. But humans are not made to be like that. We're not to be like spiders, making beautiful webs that are meant merely to trap our neighbors in order to devour them and to destroy them. That's what's happened in Judah's society. And I ask, does it sound familiar? Does it sound like the world in which we live? Can you win an election by only telling the truth? Or does truth stumble in the public square? Can you expect to win your court cases regularly in a world where the judges are corrupted by power or by the hope of wealth? Can you expect to receive justice in such a society when sin has permeated every aspect of human life? What is it showing us but the simple fact that one of the reasons why sin is our greatest problems is because it permeates everywhere. It is powerful, we're going to see. It prevails. Sometimes we say that we quote Martin Luther King and say, the arc of history bends toward justice. But that's a lie if we're just focusing on the natural course of things. It needs somebody to bend it toward justice. It doesn't just go there. Truth doesn't just prevail as if it's the nature of things in this fallen world. Sin is powerful in this life. It's powerful in our lives. And so it permeates every aspect of who we are and every aspect of our society, even as it separates us from our God. There's a doctrine called total depravity that we teach and we believe. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It means what Isaiah is saying here, that we're so fallen in our human nature because of Adam's sin. We are so marked by sin that nothing we do is not tainted by our sinful natures. And that accumulates and it compounds over time more and more and spreads to every one of us in every part of our society. Because of the power of sin, it permeates all of human life. And I also want you to see something else about sin. Sin makes us miserable. You see, that's the thing about sin, is that it promises something good. It says, look, this is going to make you happy. This is going to please you. This is going to give you delight. But it never delivers on that promise. Instead, what it delivers is misery. Look at verses 9 through 13 and see how Isaiah describes the result of sin in Judah's society. He says justice is far from us, characterizing it as justice and righteousness like a runner who's trying to catch up with you. Justice is far from us, and righteousness doesn't overtake us. We're moving too fast and too far from the Lord. It's not catching up. We hope for light, behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. This morning we looked at Psalm 27 and we read it in our call to worship as well. The Lord is my light and my salvation. But here's a people, because of their sin, who are separated from the Lord. And because their sin compounds and prevails, they're turning farther from the Lord and they're running from them. And are they surprised that though they hope for light, they find none? Because the Lord is our light, but not he wasn't their light. They hope for light, but they look for light in all the wrong places. And instead they find darkness, brightness, but they walk in gloom. You know, in Alaska, if you've ever been there in the winter, you know that there darkness prevails most of the day because of the latitude at which the people find themselves. And you can, in the dead of winter, get to a part of Alaska where the sun might rise for a few minutes every day and then it goes down. And they say that people who live in that kind of situation, they tend to struggle with greater levels of depression and gloom and sadness. Summers are wonderful, unless you want to take a nap, because the sun's always up in Alaska. But there in the winter, it's always gloomy. It's always dark. And this is the way that Isaiah describes the culture in Judah during his day. We're like blind men. We're like drunk men. We're groping for the wall. We're stumbling at noon, the time when the sun should be at its height. We stumble as though it were twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We've lost all of our vitality, he says. We are like starving beasts who want something that they can never find. We're growling like bears. We're moaning like doves. We're hoping for justice, but there's none. We're hoping for salvation, but it's far from us. And again, we see the reason why sin makes life miserable. For our transgressions are multiplied before the Lord. Before you, he says, our sins testify against us. This is the reason for all of that misery he's described. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Sin powerfully permeates all of our lives, and it makes us miserable because it separates us from the God, the only true God, who is light and who is our joy. And it makes sense because God hates sin. God abhors sin. And Isaiah makes this point to us. If we're familiar with Scripture, we'll pick up on it by alluding to words from Proverbs chapter 6. You might recognize these words. Let me simply read them to you. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19. And then I'm going to read verse 7. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises thoughts of iniquity, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now listen to Isaiah 59:7. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Three of those seven things that the Lord abhors are things that Isaiah directly quotes and says, these are the things that characterize your life. And all of the other things that the Lord hates are related conceptually in Isaiah's description of life in Judah during his own days. And so he makes that point powerfully by reminding us of the words of wisdom that we receive from Proverbs. God hates sin. That's why it separates us from our Maker. And that's what leads to misery in our lives. So what are we to do? We need a solution to this great most urgent problem. And what Isaiah then goes on to show us is the only solution to the problem of sin, the only solution is found in the Lord, His saving work to save us from our sins. You see, Isaiah's most pressing problem is not for the Lord to come and save Judah from Assyria, or to save them from Babylon, or to save them from Egypt, or to save them from the northern kingdom of Israel in its alliance with Syria. Their most pressing problem is, their need is for the Lord to come and save them from their sins. All of those other things are merely a symptom of their most urgent problem. And there's not a man who is able to do this. As Isaiah goes on to show us, as he describes once more the situation in Judah, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, and for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is, it doesn't just naturally prevail in this society, and even the one who repents and departs from evil, he becomes a prey for all of those who refuse to repent, and he is destroyed in this unjust society. How can truth and righteousness and justice and salvation prevail in a society like this? He states that problem once again in those succinct ways, and then right in the middle of verse 15, he says, "The Lord saw it." Here we come to our answer. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. But what displeased him? Specifically, that there was no justice. Now, the Lord hates sin. But he doesn't say, their sins displeased me in this moment. He doesn't say the lack of righteousness is what displeased me. He doesn't say their lies and deceitfulness are what deceived me. We just read about a man who departs from evil and repents and is so becomes a prey. Is destroyed by others who become like predators of this repentant man. And the Lord sees it and he says, there's no justice. And that displeases him. But the Lord is not displeased like us with a feeling of helplessness that causes him to turn away and do nothing. Sometimes when I watch a baseball game, I know this feeling well. I'm displeased with the performance of my team, but I can't do anything about it. I turn it off. I go to find something else that will please me. Not the Lord. He's displeased by the lack of justice. And so he looks again and it says he saw there was no man. And he wondered that there was no one to intercede. To put it another way, he wondered, why does no one else want what I want? Why does no one else stand up to seek what I'm seeking? And this language of intercession should remind us of Moses and his example that he set in the wilderness. Moses was the great prophet of his people, the archetypical prophet, the one whom every prophet after him was patterned after until Christ, who became the great prophet that Moses spoke about. And one of the things, the key feature of Moses' life was not just that he spoke for the Lord to the people, but that he spoke for the people to the Lord. When they fashioned the golden calf, what did Moses do when God said he was going to judge his people? He interceded. He prayed on their behalf and pled with the Lord to show them mercy. And again, in Numbers, when the people received the bad report from the spies entering the land and said, we're not going to enter the land. Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive them. He interceded for the people. And the only psalm, Psalm 90, that is attributed to Moses is also likewise a prayer of intercession for God's people in every age. Moses was a great interceder. And the Lord looked for one like that. He doesn't find one. He doesn't find a man to stand in the gap. And it suggests to us not only that there was that this kind of person was missing in that day, but there was no one qualified to do it. Well, surely Moses had his own sins. But in the particular matters where we see him interceding, Moses was righteous. Moses pled with the people to do what was right. And Moses then went on their behalf and pleaded with the Lord. But here in Isaiah's day, there's nobody who's qualified to stand before the Lord and pray and to seek the Lord's salvation. in the midst of a society where there is no justice. The Lord doesn't say, well, there's nothing left to do. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord did it by his power, and he did it on the basis of his own righteousness. And he put on that righteousness like a breastplate, Isaiah says. And he put on that helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance to judge those who perpetrated injustice. He put on garments of vengeance for his clothing. We saw that they couldn't clothe themselves in their webs. But now he can clothe himself in his divine attributes, in his righteousness and his justice. And he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak, as a way of saying he's really going to do it. He comes to establish justice. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. And not just among his people, Judah, but to the very ends of the earth, to the coastlands, he will render repayment. With the result that now they will fear the name of the Lord. And now they will fear his glory from the rising of the sun to the west. That is, from all the earth across from east to west, to all the coastlands. When the Lord rises to judge, all will fear him. For he'll come like a rushing stream that evokes the language of judgment when we think about the flood in Noah's day, which the wind of the Lord drives, which evokes again language of the Lord driving a wind to separate the Red Sea, saving his people through it, and then bringing it crashing down in judgment upon Egypt. The Lord himself stands up to bring about the result that his people had not brought about, that could not prevail. And so he shows that he is powerful to do what he desires. He is powerful to overcome sin. He is powerful to bring about an everlasting justice, one that is comprehensive across the whole wide world. He is powerful to bring glory to himself, and to cause the fear of the Lord to prevail in all of the earth. But you step back and you ask this question. What about our chief problem? Because it's our sins that have led to this predicament where the Lord has to establish justice. And we read words like, according to their deeds, so will he repay. We should be afraid if we're trusting in ourselves and our own righteousness because of our sin has separated us from the Lord. And when it stops separating us from the Lord, it's because he comes to visit us in judgment, unless verse 20 is true for us. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of this point. I've been making it in other teaching sessions, in the evening service and elsewhere, that this is not just a word to those who are physically related to Jacob, but those who all who share the faith of Abraham and the faith of Jacob and the faith of those men, we are all engrafted into this family. The New Testament shows us that quite clearly. We are engrafted by being united with Christ. And so this word of a redeemer coming to Zion is a way of saying the Redeemer will come to the place where God makes his glory dwell. The author of Hebrews speaks about Zion not as that physical mountain in Jerusalem anymore, but as the place where all Christians have come if they've come to Christ. It's the place where Christ is at any moment, right now, seated at the right hand of God. And if you've come to him in faith, you have come to Zion, the author of Hebrews tells us, because that's where God's glory dwells. And now he says a redeemer will come to Zion, and he'll come to those in Jacob, meaning all of God's people who are like this person he describes, those people who turn from transgression in repentance, which always has faith as its flip side, in repentance and faith, a savior, a redeemer. One to deliver them from this bondage to sin and the slavery that follows will come to the place of God's glory and to the people of his possession. And there is the solution to our sin. It's a solution that endures from this time forth and forever. For as he says in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them. The Lord never breaks his covenant promises. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you. Here he's speaking to the Christ. My spirit who rested upon you. My words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. Which is a way that Isaiah frequently speaks to the people that Christ saved from sin. The people that Christ would save through his death, as we see in Isaiah 53. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. I have put in your mouth my words and given you my spirit. It shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So God shows us the way in which he will save us. Not so much answering the question of how does he accomplish this, but answering the question, who's going to do this? It's the Lord who's going to do it. And we know that's fulfilled in the Son whom he sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins on the cross and so redeemed us from our sins. All of us who repent and believe in him, and who rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns even now, and has poured out his Spirit upon his people, his Spirit who dwells in us and has given us his Word. His word that is always present with us and always in our mouths. And this is our assurance that we will be saved. We will be brought certainly into the fulfillment of that salvation that God has promised to us. And that's the passage that gives and provides the imagery for what Paul is telling us to do. As the passage shows us the problem that confronts all humanity. It also shows us who will solve this problem. It's the Lord himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die for our sins and to save us for eternal life. Isn't that what Paul's been showing us throughout Ephesians? As he speaks also about the salvation and focuses not only on the who of it, but how it has been accomplished. How has God brought this salvation to his people? We can put it simply, that it's not a work that simply began when Christ came, but it's a work that God determined even before he made this world. And as we look back to Ephesians and we think about the words of Ephesians 1 and what Paul said about our salvation, we start to realize how God has accomplished this great salvation of saving us from our sins in the present. He says in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, and you have the idea of his children and their offspring here, I suggest to you. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is Paul saying there? He's saying God determined before he made the world to save you. And God accomplished that salvation in the fullness of time by sending his Son. And God granted you that salvation when it pleased him by sending his Spirit to cause you to be born again and to believe with the eyes of faith. To repent of your sins. And that Holy Spirit that God has given, his Holy Spirit, is the seal on your life who guarantees that the inheritance God has promised to you will come into your possession. You will receive that inheritance the day when Christ returns in all of his glory and gathers us together with him. He takes us from the before time to after this world ceases to exist. And shows us all of God's saving purposes, how he accomplished those things that Isaiah foretold in a Redeemer who we now know and understand to be Jesus Christ. And again, in Ephesians 2, he puts it in a context where it applies specifically to our chief problem of sin, As he described the sin in which we once walked and the deadness of our life and our hostility to God and the fact that Satan ruled us in this life and we followed the course that he established for us. Just like Isaiah turned on a dime when he said, and then the Lord saw it. And then the Lord acted with his arm. So too, Paul turns the text on a dime and says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How has God solved the problem of sin? Purely by his grace, not by anything we've done, as we sang. When we sang that Jesus paid it all. Nothing in our hands that we can bring. But God acted to raise dead men and women to life. It's by grace. It's a free gift that he has saved us. And he's done it so that we might receive in the coming ages this incredible inheritance, this glorious possession. And in the meantime, though he has not saved us on the result of works, Paul goes on to say, he saved us so that we might continue in the good works that he himself also prepared for us to do beforehand. And why am I showing you all the mechanics, if you will, of the salvation that Isaiah prophesied and that Paul explains? Because when you put on the helmet of salvation, what you're doing is you're remembering how it is that you've been saved and who it is that saved you. And in spiritual warfare, you're bringing those same truths to your mind and they protect you in the fights that you fight. What is Satan going to do? He wants you to forget your salvation. He wants you to take off your helmet. By, like you see in those scenes of the movies where a soldier gets dinged in the head with a bullet, takes off his helmet to look at it, and immediately is shot again. He wants you to take off that helmet by doubting that you're saved, or doubting that your salvation is sure, or doubting that God will keep you in this salvation because of your failures or because of some other threat or because there's a more urgent need that's pressing before your eyes. Satan wants you to stop believing in your salvation. And what God is telling us through his servant Paul is don't take off that helmet. That helmet is sufficient for you. Don't forget who saved you. You didn't do it. You never did it and you never will. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by his grace and by his grace alone. And it's not just something to tell you to get you into this family so that you can then get busy starting to do good works now and earning your keep. No, it's something you've got to hear again and again, day by day. Something you've got to hear preached and something you've got to preach to yourself. That's how you wear your salvation. Christ saved me. Christ saved you. And he's not going to let you go. And that's what these texts are showing us. And if you remember those things, you're wearing that helmet that will protect you. As Satan fires those flaming darts at your head, and they will bounce off, ping, off your head and off your helmet. He will have no power over you in that way. So look to your Savior, though the devil seeks to convince you that Christ is not worthy of your hope by distraction or temptation, making you to think something is better or something is more urgent, or by denial, making you to think his work is not sufficient in all of your circumstances. Look to him and hope in him and trust in him and wait for him. He is your Savior now and forevermore. And as you do, take up your sword as well in this fight, which Paul tells us is the word of God, which is the Spirit's sword. It's not your sword. You hold it. But the Spirit is the one who holds your arm and wields it. And what that means is that you don't just take it up in a mechanical way, as if God's word simply gives you incantations that you can read like magical spells and they're going to have their proper effect. But you take it up with faith, trusting that the Spirit uses these words in the fights that you fight. And so when you're distracted by something that seems more urgent, you find the words in Scripture that say and show you that nothing is more urgent than seeking God with an undistracted mind, with our whole being. And you can simply look to that great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that doesn't get put to the side because something else seems more urgent. Or you can look to the psalm we looked at in Sunday school, Psalm 27. Lord, you said, seek my face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. One thing have I asked of the Lord, he says in that same psalm. That will I seek, that I may dwell in your house all my days. And you take up the word in that way, and you confront Satan trying to distract you with that sword. Trusting the Lord to work through his word as you pray that he would make it powerful in your life. And Satan will flee as you do that. Or if you're tempted to doubt that Christ's work is sufficient, you only need to look again to the word. You can look into the words of Christ to the thief on the cross, who had no works to commend him. All he could do was say, I've rebuked my fellow here. That was surely not sufficient. And say, I deserve this, but you don't. But Christ was sufficient for him and could say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And so if Satan tempts you to doubt that somehow Christ's work is no longer sufficient for you, take up that sword of God's word again and parry his attacks and make him flee. As you trust God by his Holy Spirit to wield that sword in the fight. And as you do, know that Satan will twist God's word. He'll try to confuse you and to cause you to doubt. He'll cause you to doubt that it is true and that it is good and it is right. But his goal is to get you to put down your sword. Because he cannot actually wield this sword against you. When he does, it's as though he's holding the pointy end with his hand towards himself and he's shaking the handle at you. Just grab that sword by the handle like Christ did in the wilderness when Satan tried to wield God's word against Christ to tempt him. And he told him to be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And man shall not live by bread alone but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's how we take up that helmet. And that's how we wield this sword. And it's enough. It's enough to protect us in this fight. Because these things were enough, as you saw in Isaiah 59. These things were enough for Christ when he came to redeem us. The breastplate that you wear, the helmet that you wear, the sword that you wield. It's the self-same breastplate and helmet and sword that Christ himself wore and wielded when he came to accomplish our salvation. And it's what he will wear when he comes on that final day to complete our salvation when he comes in glory. So take up this armor, knowing that it's enough, knowing that it's sufficient in all of the fights that you face. And wield them with joy, and wear them with confidence, knowing that you're not the one who fights, but it's the Lord who fights in you and for you. As you fight the enemy within and the enemy without, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word, which assures us of your certain promises. This covenant that you have made with us, that your spirit will not depart from us, and your word will not depart from our mouths, not just in this life, but you said forevermore. We believe it, Lord. Help us to believe it more firmly and more surely. Help us to trust you. Help us to wear this armor, to know how to put it on in every battle that rages in our lives. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.